So as we continue our saunter, our slow and careful walk through the Second London, we're in chapter 8, and chapter 8, you'll remember, has to do with the subject or the topic of Christ being the mediator between God and man. We looked last week, you'll remember, at the threefold offices that he carries out as our mediator. And just by way of review and getting our minds off of the whatever happened this morning and onto the Second London, who remembers those threefold offices? What's one of them? Prophet, priest, and king. You got all three. Excellent. That he is our prophet in that he represents God to man. He speaks on behalf of God. He is himself the very word of God. And so as representative of God to humanity, he serves in the role of prophet. He also serves in the role of priest in that he represents man to God and, as it were, wears the names of his people into the Holy of Holies. He goes where we cannot go and pleads our case on our behalf as a high priest. And then thirdly, he's our king. He rules and reigns and provides and protects over all of his people. And in those offices carries out everything that we need in order to be saved. He fulfills what Job so very much longed for in, I forget the chapter because I didn't write it down. Job says at one point in the book of Job, if you want to find it, read the book of Job. He says that he desires someone who as man can put his hand on man and as God can put his hand on God and be, depending on what your translation says, the umpire or the arbiter between the two. Well, we have such a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to look at the subject of the incarnation. Or what does it mean when we say that God became man or that Christ was the God-man, or we say that he was fully God, fully man at the same time? We need to define what we mean by that. Now, before we read this chapter in the Second London, before we get into this topic, why is it important? I'm presupposing it is important. Why do you think it's important that we very carefully study the incarnation? Why do you think that is? Liz. Okay, so. So it's an area historically that there's been some serious error on. Okay, that's one reason. That's a good reason. Why else? Why is it important to study the incarnation? Okay, tease that out just a few more steps on. You're right there. Foundation of what? Of everything, right? Okay. If you don't have the incarnation, you don't have the gospel. Daniel. Kind of a big deal, right? You'd say that if you're playing around with something which John says you get it wrong, you've bought into the spirit or the doctrine of Antichrist, or as Mr. Ani quoted, you're going to die in your sin, like there's no hope, there's no salvation for you. We ought to be very, very careful with our doctrine. Now, anytime we speak to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the very heartbeat of the gospel. You don't have the gospel if you don't have the incarnation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. Now, as Liz mentioned, throughout church history, this has been an area where lots of different tangents have totally gone off the rails. And very rarely in theology, if something is named after you, is it a good thing? There's a few exceptions. One of them we'll talk about in our service later on today. But most of the time, if a system is known after your name, it's a bad thing, especially if it has the word ism at the end of it, Arianism or Docetism or other things like that. It usually means that you were deemed a heretic and that people shouldn't follow you. So that being said, let's proceed very carefully, very cautiously, with also one more caveat before we do so. This should be a most joyful, deep, rich study. I don't think we should talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in a purely or primarily aloof manner. Like, I don't think we should be like, oh yeah, you know, this is correct and this is true. This, like, we're talking about the God of the universe entering into humanity to save us from our sins. That is a marvelous, wonderful topic that should always stir and encourage our hearts. So let's not forget that in some of the thick of things this morning. Let me read to you first section 8, or chapter 8, section 2 of the Second London. Actually, I'll have someone read it for me while I kind of rest my voice for a minute. If I could have someone volunteer to read all of paragraph 2. Thank you. So you can tell even just in a cursory reading through it that there are some thick and complex issues. I've kind of, a little tongue-in-cheek, named this paragraph the theological minefield because there are just so many different issues at stake here. Now, if you want to write something on the top of your paper or of primary importance that I don't want you to lose sight of throughout this, I'd have you write this down. Do not lose sight of this truth. One person, two natures, unmixed, yet inseparable. One person, two natures, unmixed, and yet inseparable. If you want to boil all of section 2 down, that's about where I would land on it. Now, I think there's more to be had, but let's not settle for anything less than that. So we could break this paragraph into five pieces. The first is the subject is introduced. The subject is that of the incarnation. You see that in the first portion. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is truly and eternally God. It speaks of him as the brightness of God's glory. It speaks of him as having the same substance of the Father, equality with the Father, and so on. So what we want to address first and foremost is that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about someone who is, as the Nicene, and we'll talk about this a little later, is very God of very God. Whatever else we say, we cannot say anything less than that. He is the second person of the triune God. He has always existed. It is not as though he came into being. He has always, always been. So let's look at this first section. It says that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, truly and eternally God. So if we want to pull that apart by its pieces, what it means by when it says he is truly God, It's not as though he is a subset of a god. It's not as though he is Michael the Archangel, as some would say. It's not as though he's the highest and greatest of God's creatures, but still a creature. He is, in every respect, in every regard, God of God. He also has equality with God, and while this section doesn't state it explicitly, if you do want to write this down in... Oh, come on. Someone keeps cycling through dead markers. I suspect Roger. It's a totally baseless accusation. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to imagine or remember four or three co's. First is that he is co-equal. What do you think that that means? It's not that hard. What does co-equal mean?
He's not lesser.
He's not lesser. What did you say, Shirley? Okay. What did you say, Mark? Co-equal with God. So while we can have different functions, I do think we see a difference in function in the Trinity. What we do not see is a difference in value. They are equal one with another. Both of them are God. The first person, the second person in the Trinity are very God of very God. The second co is the co-eternal. What does that mean and why is it important? Why is that important? Yeah, definitionally, you could not be God if you had a start, right? Yeah. So that's kind of an important thing, right? And then co-substantial. I'm going to get all the hard words to spell out of the way early. What does co-substantial mean? So he's substance. He's kind of a big deal. No, that's not what it means. He is a big deal, but that's not what this is talking about. Same substance or same essence. He's not of the similar essence, as Arianism would say, or is not like God, but having key distinguishable differences. No, he's very God of very God. He has always existed. He is equal in worth and value in all regards, and he is, to use it this way, I'm sure someone who's far smarter than me would probably pick it how I would describe it. He's made up of the same stuff. Even saying made is even a bad word to use there. He is in his essence and nature, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is in all regards God. So this has significant, I know it's a little early to be going this deep. This has significant implications for our view or our doctrine of Christ. If he's God of God, light of light, if he's 100% God, in the incarnation, does he become less God? It's not a trick question. No. So what that doesn't mean is that he does not lay aside attributes that are key and essential to what it means to be God. I'll say it one more time. He does not lay aside or cease being things that are required to being divine. There are some who have erred here and they take what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, who emptied himself. Now, if they would just keep reading, they would know exactly what emptied means, that context, that he emptied by adding or by becoming man. But sometimes people degrade or lessen who Christ is in his humanity, and they lose key aspects of what it means for him to be divine. Where do we start in the second letter? He is eternal. He is equal. He's of the same substance. He was the one through whom which God has made the world. He sustains everything he has made, God of God, in all regards. Whatever our doctrine of Christ is and must be, it cannot be less than this. He's very God, very God. The next point, the time of the incarnation. This one's very short, in the fullness of time. What does that mean?
The right time.
The right time. Why was it the right time? Because God said so. There's times in theology where that's exactly the right answer. Because God said so. Next point. The essence of the incarnation. I like short points. I'm sure you do too. We want to speak to the essence of what it means that he became man. So look at the paragraph in front of you. It says that he took upon himself human nature. Look at how specific it is here. With all the essential properties and common weaknesses of it, but without sin. So what do you think the second London means when it says all essential properties? You describe it to me as though I didn't know a lot of the theological language that we use in the church. Someone says, what do you mean he took on all of the human property or essential human properties? What do you mean by that? Okay, so he had a body. He wasn't just a soul. He wasn't just a spirit. He wasn't just appearing. Okay, that's a heresy. Good, you passed. What was that, Mark? I'm sorry, I heard something over here.
He wept.
He wept, yeah. So he had very human experiences. Absolutely. What else?
He could die.
He could die. That's a very, very human thing, isn't it? What about sin? I mean, don't we say to err is, complete the sentence? The err is human, right? Did he have that part of it? No. So he had everything that we would kind of expect Adam would have, except he lived in and experienced and in ways partook of the effects of the curse. Did so in a way, yet without sin, but was fully 100% man, suffering under the effects of the curse. So he didn't live in Eden. It's a big difference between him and Adam. There's a lot of other differences between him and Adam. Yes, sir.
A lot of times when we talk about Christ's humanity, we emphasize the human. We tend to emphasize his bodilyness. Mm-hmm. That's true, but his human nature was more than just that he was God, like animating this human meat puppet. that he had a human nature included a human soul as well as a human body.
I'm still back at meat puppet, but I think what Pastor Kelly brought up is absolutely a key point. When we talk about humanity, when we talk about what it means to be human, don't think back to, or don't just limit it to what we think of now. Go back to Adam. Adam was man as he was intended to be, and he was, I know we could get caught up here. For our sake, just go with me and let's not get caught up in the bipartite, tripartite business. Man is composed of two elements, body and soul, physical, non-physical, inner man, outer man. Christ also was composed of a human body and human soul. He is not, there is a heresy we'll talk about where it's, a meat puppet is a strange but very accurate way of talking about it. Where they would say, well, he had flesh, but he was, you know, his inner person was, it was all just God. They call it, it's kind of, the one I've heard is God in a bod. It is a bit like a puppet. No, he had a body and a soul just like we do. We can also run into errors here when we think of the end state of man. Too often we view it as just regarding the soul. No. You forgot the resurrection. The resurrection is vitally important because we are, as humans, two aspects that will eternally be body and soul together. Now let's consider when we talk about the essence of Christ, says that he shared in our common weaknesses. He was tempted, as Kim mentioned, in all ways, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. And at this point, so many folks have gotten off the rails, and they do it in one of two places. And I'll explain some of these here in a second. We either, I'm running out of place to go. We've felt this tension throughout church history that we have to emphasize one over the other. And I'm going to run you through some common heresies, and I think you'll see how this plays itself out. Again, you don't want anything named after you in theology, but Docetism denied that he was a real man. So there's this view that would say, well, Christ, okay, he was God of God, light of light, fully God, fully God. They want to emphasize point one, you know, co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, rah, rah, rah. Got it all down. But he just looked like a man. He wasn't really a man. It really flowed out of their thought that anything physical was bad and anything spiritual is by definition good. I think that's very problematic. But they said he looked like a man. He appeared as a man. He wasn't really a man. So this heresy got in trouble and is rightly called a heresy because they demean and undermine and straight deny the humanity of Christ. Now, why is that a problem? Besides the fact that it's not true. Yeah, for him to be the representative second Adam, it's really important that he's a man. Really important that he's really a man. Absolutely. Another heresy, Arianism. Which of these two do you think Arianism kind of undermined? So they did a really good job, actually, of the humanity. Where did Arius get in trouble? Here. Specifically, I believe, if my memory serves me right, here. Saying that he is of similar substance with the Father, not same. In the Greek, it was, I believe, it was just, the argument was over one I in one word. And a lot of people fought and died over it. But that's a big distinction, right? If we said he's like God, that's a very different thing than saying he is God. That's a very huge thing. If he is like God, but isn't God, why is that important? If he's not God, then he can't forgive sin. That's certainly one. What's another? Yeah, if you, that's exactly right. Some would say, well, how can Christ suffering the wrath of God for 3 hours on the cross, how could that pay for an infinity of sin? The only answer to that is that he's God. The only way that he could endure such punishment is because he is divine. And if he's like God but not God, there's no gospel. Yeah, I would argue that this Arianism, it goes by a lot of different names, but don't be deceived. It's very, very, very alive today. Most people wouldn't tell you, I'm an Arian. They'd usually tell you there's something else. They come knocking at your door with name tags. Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism denied that Jesus had a human soul. So here, they're real close. They say, is he God of God? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. Is he man? Oh, physically, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Does he have a human soul? No, we don't really think so. This is the meat puppet heresy. Apollinarianism said that he wasn't fully man in that he didn't have a soul of a man. He was a human body, but God was pulling all the strings entirely. Nestorianism denied that he was, so those are the big ways in which we've undermined one or either of these. The second group of heresies, I'm sorry, this is really thick, but hold on. The second group of heresies deal with how do those two, remember, one person, two natures, how do those two natures interact with each other? There's a lot of problems that have come out of this. Nestorianism denied that Jesus was one person. So here's where they got off the trail or off the tracks. They said, is he two natures? Absolutely. Divine and human. 100% divine, 100% human. Looks good so far. And then where they come out the other end, they say, well, he's really kind of two persons as well. There's the person of the second person of the Trinity, and then there's the person of Jesus Christ, and they're different. That's a problem. Technically, it's a heresy. There's another, I don't even know how to pronounce it right, Eutychianism.
Eutychianism.
What Michael said. Denied that he had two natures. They claim that he had one nature. So here's if Nestorianism says, man, these are so different that they never cross and there's two persons. Whatever Michael said, they say that he was so united that it was like you put two natures and two persons in a blender and came out with one. So what they're guilty of is they mix it. And they say, really, I mean, if you, simple math, if you are bad at math like me, divine, human, that isn't even legible. What's that third nature you come up with? You've now become guilty of mixing the natures of God. One person, yeah, you basically come up with a demigod. One person, two distinct natures. If you get so divisive or dividing it that you create two persons, that's wrong. If you get so mixed that you conflate the two into a new, that's a heresy too. So this is why, with all of church history behind us and educating us, this is why I had you write on the top of your paper, one person, two natures, unmixed, we're not the thing Michael said, and inseparable, right? We don't separate, we don't confuse them, and we don't separate them so far that we create something brand new. That wasn't that bad, was it? All right. So those of you who said no are either really smart or lying to me. But this is desperately important if we're going to rightly understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And far too many Christians are careless in the way that we speak, and careless in the way that we think, in the way that we reason. Doctrine and theology, I've said it 1,000 times, has consequences. Yes. Theology has consequences. Yes, Mark.
But there is the one distinction, though, that Jesus is a human,
though, that he was also non-car. So he had the ability not to say where nobody ever had the ability. Yes, that is an aspect of his being divine as well. Yes. Again, that's where we would say, the second London would say, he is in all essential properties human, but without sin, and it is able to not sin. And that works out really well for us, right? Because if he did sin, then we have no righteousness and we're lost. Look at the mode of the incarnation. The mode. How did this come about? It didn't just happen. It's like one day someone just walked out of the wilderness and said, here I am. And God zapped him to earth as a fully grown human. Says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. So God uses means to bring about his ends. He used the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Mary to bring about a course of events that has never before happened or never since happened. Sometimes we would use the term, what term would we, I don't want to tip my hand on this one, but what term would we use theologically to describe that? Yes. Sometimes we use it in football with the Immaculate Reception. That's a different thing. Why is it inappropriate to refer to this as the Immaculate Conception? Someone with a Roman Catholic background should know. So the Immaculate Conception, if I'm no post-Roman Catholic, but that refers to Mary. That refers to, now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that Mary was immaculately conceived. She was a normal Jewish woman, brought about by normal means. The Catholic Church, because of the veneration for Mary, has creatively gone back in time and said that Mary too was, I don't know if they use this way of talking, but virgin born, basically, that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her mom, and that she was virgin born too. I think they're just really concerned with Mary. Yeah, I don't try to defend the lack of consistency in Roman Catholic doctrine, but they and why now? Not that I don't want to get. I'm teaching what's true, not what's false. But we've talked about a lot of heresies already today. So, how do they refer to Mary in regards to the mediatorial process? They call her the co-mediatrix. Isn't it odd that they hijack the very same things that we say must be found in Christ for him to be our mediator, and they foist all of that, or not all of it, but much of it, back on Mary? They even talk about that she was, what do they call where she was sucked back up into heaven? Yeah, the assumption. Yeah, that is a huge assumption that they make. I'm sorry I had to. So they put back on Mary the things we find in Christ because they desire her to be a co-mediatrix. In fact, they say, using John chapter 2, that she is more compassionate than Christ is. And that's why you pray to Mary. It's because her son will do whatever she asks him to do, and she's a mom, and moms have a soft spot in their hearts for kids, and so ask her. It's just a whole bunch of heretical nonsense at this point. They have a really unique interpretation of that. They think that that's a good thing. I would disagree, but yes, they say a lot of odd things regarding Mary. But, so let's not use the term Immaculate Conception to talk about Jesus. Just, that's where we started. That's where I was trying to get to. We took a rabbit trail away from that. But, the Immaculate Conception is a false doctrine about Mary, not a true doctrine about Christ. We speak of Christ, we say that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We don't think that was any kind of, don't interpret that or impute into that a whole bunch of weirdness. It is a miracle by God to bring about the birth of his son. 5, the result of the incarnation. Thus he was born of a woman from the tribe of Judah. Why is that important? Kingly line. A descendant of Abraham. Why is that important? Because of the promise and covenant made with Abraham that is through Abraham that all families of the earth would be blessed. And of David, why is that important? Promise to David that he would have a rule. I feel like that would be an office of part of his mediation. Like, that he's king? Yeah, that was all promised to us in David, and that he is fulfilling all of these things in fulfillment of the scriptures, that every single thing that he said he would be, he was. And then look at the summary at the end. Two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person. Without converting one to the other, so that's saying, it's not here anymore because I erased it. But it's not saying that one assumed or dominated the other or assumed the other. So without converting one to the other or mixing them together to produce a different or blended nature, this person is truly God, truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and humanity. What a beautiful, beautiful resource that we have in the confession to go to anytime we need to refresh and remind ourselves of what it is that we believe that or about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, because I'm quickly running out of time, but there's another body of writing that has defended the person and the nature of Christ in church history. Who knows what they are? Michael. The creeds. Excellent. What two creeds in particular talk about? They all kind of talk about them, but which ones in particular were written to defend the person? I've quoted one of them, I don't know how many times. Nicene, and what's the other one? Chalcedonian. Chalcedonian in particular, they all speak to it. They all speak to the essence of the incarnation. The Nicene Creed, one that we read from pretty frequently around here, that he is the only begotten, or that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of the same essence of the Father. Even there, you can hear all of these aspects, that he is one essence or of one substance with the Father, begotten before all worlds. He is eternally the second person of the Godhead, that he has always, always been. The Chalcedonian Creed, or Chalcedonian Creed, however you want to pronounce it, is one with which we're not as familiar. I want to read a portion of it to you and show you just a quick, way in which we fence this theologically. Chalcedonian Creed says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body." So there they've 100% God, 100% man, not just man, but a man with a body and a soul of a man. He is co-essential with the Father, according to the Godhead. He is co-substantial with us, according to manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. So they're speaking, she is the woman who gave birth to Christ. It's not speaking of her in a weird way, but just saying that she is the earthly Mother of God. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Now, here's the part where we put up our, I've used this often with regards to theology. It's not a diamond. It's a fence with four sides. We often will say outside of the fence, Scripture tells us more than this. Inside of the fence, Scripture has not connected these dots, and anyone who's tried gets into heresy. So anything out here, you're settling for less than God reveals. Anything in here, you're going to have something named after you in theology. So they put four fences around the incarnation. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten, two natures, without confusion or separation. Now here's the four withouts. He is, I thought I wrote this down, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of these natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us in the creed of the Holy Fathers handed down to us. So that is vastly important to remember, that he is one person, two natures, and those two natures should be without confusion. Don't prioritize one over the other. They're without change. It's not like he became less God or he became a superman. He is without division. It's not like he's the puppet or anything like that. And he's without separation. So these things aren't mixed, but they're also not so separate that we wind up with two persons. Michael.
I'm not sure on time, but I do want to say something real quick about. The reason we emphasize this is because it is so poorly understood today. Ligonier Ministries does a state of theology survey
every
few years. And one of the questions on it was, if Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, agree, disagree on a scale, 78% of self-identified evangelicals agreed with that statement.
What was the question again?
Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. So which heresy is that? Anyone remember?
Arianism.
Arianism, yes. So 78% of evangelicals agreed with that statement. So
please don't fill out weird surveys online and say that. Yes. Yeah. Sure.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. I think it's a perfect storm of all three, if I could put it that way. Anytime we, as you're saying, anytime we use circumstances or we start our theology with man, we will run into problems. Anytime you're correct, Mark, anytime seminaries or colleges, I think they've bought into a lot of really bad theology and have done a good job of teaching bad doctrine. That's definitely part of it. And Kim, churches have not educated their folks. I think that, what's the saying, Michael, you remember it? It basically says, if you don't know your history, you're bound to repeat it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Did I basically just say it? Yeah, so if we don't know our church history and our distinctions, like we're just going to be, we're just bound to repeat it. We're bound to stumble into all of these errors again, rather than saying, you know what, Arius was dead wrong.